Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew. It'll also be up on the screen today. But first, I want to start off a little bit. You know, I've been doing more work on my genealogy, and my family has been in Arizona for several generations. In fact, I love to do this. How many of us here are Arizona natives? Look around. All right, Yuma, go Yuma. Woo! All right, so yeah, I wanted to show you a picture I found of my grandfather, my grandpa, Relv Barr. Here it is. So that's my grandpa, Relv, when he was a teenager. This is in the 1920s, and it's down at Casa Grande, right, at the ruins down there. And he was in a Boy Scout troop, and they went down there to camp out for a time down at the ruins of Casa Grande. Don't you love the old Boy Scout uniforms? And look at that cool tent and everything. That's down near Coolidge. I scanned this from a Polaroid picture that was taken in the 1920s. Good. That's good. There's something wrong with that statement, right? There's nothing wrong with that picture. That actually is my Grandpa Barr at Coolidge, at Casa Grande, and the Boy Scout camp, but it is not scanned from a Polaroid picture. Why not? There was no such thing. It's called an anachronism, right? When you hear somebody talking about something that couldn't be possible because it didn't exist. Right? Our passage today has a doozy of an anachronism in it. Having Jesus talk about the church, which didn't exist, which did not exist. It was not even on Jesus' radar. He was a Jew. And he was operating out of house synagogues. When it says in our passage to tell it to the church, it gives it away as not the words of Jesus, but instead of the early church who put those words into Jesus' mouth. Because if I'm a leader of the early church and I want you guys to listen to me, if I say it, are you going to listen? No. But if Jesus says it, right? And so it carries a bit more weight or authority. Can you guys go, hey, Derek and Bob, can you go to the slide that has the triangles on it? You know, our passage today is paralleled in the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to show you this again. For those of you who are keeping score at home, something that appears in both Matthew and Luke, can you see them on the bottom? Something that appears in both Matthew and Luke only is either from Mark, from which they plagiarized, right? Or from a gospel called Q, which we don't actually have a copy of anymore. But we can tease it out of Matthew and Luke because they do it almost exactly the same as each other. They make changes. So we can assume that there was another gospel. Q, by the way, is called that because German scholars in the 19th century called it the source. And in German, source is Quelle, and it starts with a Q. So it's important for us to keep aware of some of these things as we're reading the text, because people will tell you that Jesus said certain things, and it might not actually always be the case. If you look closely at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you're going to find virtually the exact same passage that is in our Gospel of Matthew today. And you know that Paul was written before the Gospels, right? Just as a reminder, Even though the Gospels are first in the New Testament, Paul's stuff was written much earlier. So one has to wonder, you know, how this all happens. I think that probably Paul was writing something like this. He was talking about ecclesia. He didn't even talk about the church. He talked about gatherings of people. And so this is just one of those things that as we consider what people say about the holiness of the text and that there are no mistakes in it, there's nothing that's misleading in it or anything like that, you need to keep in mind that there are anachronisms in it that were brought to it by writers later. Now, does that mean we throw it all out? Absolutely not. It means that we're smart when we're reading. And we can tell by what is in there and how it is in there, what was important to the earliest followers of Jesus. And what they emphasized, I think, are especially things that we need to pay attention to. So I offer that to you just as a reminder that when you're reading the Gospels and the church comes up, that that's something that the early church stuck in there because it's really important. And I think it's still really important today, and that's what I'm going to talk about. So let's hear our passage from Matthew, and keep it in mind that these ideas come to us from not only the early church, but these ideas go all the way back to longtime Jewish traditions that you find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's amazing how they all connect together. So let's hear our passage from Matthew.
If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so early in our tradition. And we're grateful to be able to consider how they came to us and the ways that the earliest of our Christian ancestors worked so diligently to create a community of love and of accountability. And so as we consider these words for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work in the deepest parts of who we are, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, two men were digging a ditch on a very hot day. And they were down in the ditch, and they were going at it. And one of the guys looked up at their supervisor, who was standing nearby next to a tree in the shade. And one of the guys asked his friend, "So how is it the boss is standing up there in the shade, and we're down here in the hot sun?" And he said, "I don't know. Maybe I will go and ask him." So he climbed out of the hole and he went up to his boss and he said, "Why are we in the hole in the hot sun digging and you are up here standing in the shade?" And the boss said, "Intelligence." And the guy had kind of a blank look on his face and he said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "I'll show you." So the boss took his hand and put it up against the tree and said to the guy, "I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can." Well, the guy said, "Okay." And so he hauled off and went to hit the guy's hand. And of course, at the last minute, he pulled his hand away and the guy hit the tree. "Oh my gosh." "Oh." And he said, "That's intelligence." So the guy gets back in the ditch and his friend said, "What did he say?" And he said, intelligence. And his friend said, well, what's that mean? And his buddy looked around and there was no tree. He was just in the ditch. And he said, well, take your shovel and hit my hand. Intelligence is a good thing. It's good to be able to think through things, right? If you don't know it already, we live in a crazy world. It is crazy. What you might not know is that the root of the word crazy, etymology of the word crazy, actually goes back and has similarities with the words crash and cracked, all meaning broken and shattered, right? That's the kind of world that we live in. It's crazy because we are caught between what we think are opposing forces all the time. We're always trying to divide things up between this or that. And one of the ways we're doing it now, we're trying to struggle, is the difference between creating proximity and distance simultaneously, right? We're trying to be close and far away at the same time. The internet, right? We're doing live streaming right now. We've got people all over the country watching us, and they're not really here. But they are, right? So we've got bank machines. I remember when the bank machines, when I was in school, closed for a few weeks, and when it came back, there were no more live tellers. They were all machines, right? And now we deal almost exclusively with our banking. It's only on occasion that we deal with a real person, be it with our cars, with our air flights, with our cell phones. We're doing more and more meetings here at the church where our folks are traveling, so we do Zoom. So people are in our meetings from far, far away, all around the country. We can be there and not be there at the same time, right? And it's messing with our brains. This is my opinion, but it's really strange to be there but be alone. And we're interacting with a machine in so many ways that we go about in our world. Because of the COVID-19 virus, we're seeing sporting events all over the world that are occurring with no live spectators, right? How weird is it to be going to be watching these basketball games where there are no spectators? It's like, I'm trying to wrap my brain around it. Plus, we're split up in all sorts of other ways that are just so natural. It just is a part of who we are. It's ingrained in our psyche. Let's do a little word association. Are you ready? Male. Yeah. Old. Yeah. Black. White. Rich. Poor. Protestant. Yeah. Right? I don't have to cue you at all. And yet, Jesus' faith, expressed by Paul in Galatians, you might remember, is that there's neither Jew, there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. We are all one. We are all children of God, each valued as an individual. It was really interesting. Our guest scholar last week, Stephen Patterson, did a talk Sunday afternoon on his new book called The Forgotten Creed. And he talks about how that passage from Galatians that Paul basically pulled into his letter is actually much earlier than Paul. So if Paul is our earliest writing in the New Testament, this creed came from even earlier, even closer to Jesus. And he said, Paul mistranslated it. We mistranslate it. We don't understand it, because he was able to prove in this book, Stephen Patterson, that where it says in our English text that there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, that actually the original word in Greek doesn't mean no longer. It means never existed. Now that's different, right? If we say male and female never existed, Jew and Greek doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Slave or free doesn't exist. It's all made up in order to divide us from one another. And how different will we approach our relationships and our communities if we realized, if we lived out that earliest creed of Christians, which is male and female, doesn't exist. Slave or free, doesn't exist. Jew or Greek, doesn't exist. That kind of thing is really hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us because we know we're different. And we have to strive to understand one another on so many different levels. And in order to make community work, for community to be genuine, we have to acknowledge that we are separated in all kinds of ways. In our passage today, it's one of the most difficult passages, I think, in the Gospels. It seems that the overall tone is that there is a limit to forgiveness. Did you catch that? A person can be abandoned beyond all hope. You go and talk to, if they hurt you, if they do something against you, you go and you talk to them on their own. No CCing people in emails, right? Right? CC everybody so they can know how ticked off I am about this, right? No, you go to the person alone. If that doesn't work, then you take one other person to go with you. If that doesn't work, then you take it to the larger community, but you do it intentionally in a way to win that person back. And if that doesn't work, then it says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Wow, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? And yet Jesus' words in other places says, if anyone sins against you, or vice versa, spare no effort to get things right between you. I want to suggest to you that far from the obvious way that this passage has been abused over the years, the appeal here is not to abandon people, but to challenge us to win folks over with a love that would soften the hardest heart. Think about Jesus' MO. No one is hopeless, and we should be of the same mind. Note that there is not a list of offenses given in this passage, which is our first hint that it doesn't matter how big or how small the offense. You deal with them all the same way. First, you go to the offended. You, the offended, go to the guilty alone, right? To avoid embarrassment. The commitment is here to continue life in community. And you don't want to embarrass another person. He or she may be unaware that they have hurt you. If that doesn't work, then take someone with you as an objective witness. If that doesn't work, bring the person before the whole community. And if that doesn't work, let the person be to you as a what? You know it? Oh, you got to say it with more spite than that. Gentile or an IRS agent, right? Yeah, right? So, wow. Wait a second. Hang on, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. What did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He went out of his way to spend time with them, to eat with them, and to show them even more love than he gave the people that were of his same mind. He cared for them despite the rejection of the rest of the community. Jesus went out of his way to care for Gentiles and tax collectors. Are you with me? Take off your "the offender must be punished" glasses and put on your Jesus glasses. This doesn't sound like excommunication. so much as it is an appeal that if everything you can think of doesn't work, start over again from scratch. Isn't that what it means? If you're trying to follow Jesus, Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, whatever you forbid or permit has implications beyond which you can comprehend. If you are seriously going to think about expelling someone from the community or from your heart or from participation in whatever it is you do, what kind of witness is that to the people outside of the fellowship? Then at the end of the passage is one of the really abused phrases of the New Testament. If two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you. Unfortunately, this too has been taken out of context and used by both well-meaning and unscrupulous purveyors of faith to say, if both of you pray about something, it will absolutely be done for you. No question. Right? Wow. But here's the thing. In all of these things, it's not about you. It's about us. And if you get together to pray about something, the idea is that you're not praying for something about yourself. You're praying for something about us. Steve Patterson last week talked about Thomas and in the other places where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. And if you don't remember, he said that the original, we are so poverty stricken as English speakers, right? We miss out so much because when he says the kingdom of God is within you in Greek, the you is plural. It's not the singular. So many people make Christianity all about me, right? It's all about me and for my benefit, and I'm going to go be in heaven with Jesus. Oh, bully for you. That's not what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is within you, within us. It's only when we're together that we are making the kingdom of God real. Just the other day, yesterday, I had a friend ask me again what my license plate means. Some of you have seen my license plate, Ubuntu, right? It's that Bantu South African word that means I am because we are, right? Desmond Tutu, Nelson Mandela, Steve Biko, they all use that ancient African philosophy to leverage the destruction, the dismantling of apartheid. They got the black South Africans together and said, if you keep trying to do this on your own, it's not happening. But if you embrace the idea that you can only be you if you are with all of us, you make me me. I make you you. And all of us together. That's the point. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Oh my gosh, how often do we pray that? And how weird is it if it says that when we get to there, say, give me this day my daily bread. Is it that? What is it? Give us this day. Whose? Our daily bread. It's not me, me, me. It's our. That's what it's about. And as we gather together and start our We Put Love First generosity campaign, it is so important that we embrace and emphasize the we part of We Put Love First. Because you can do it on your own, absolutely. But how much more powerful is it when we do it together? We make a much bigger impact. We do this together. You know, and it seems that older generations understood this better than a lot of us young whippersnappers, right? This last year, we have lost some big pillars of our church, some significant people, and guess what? Big givers, right? That puts us in a bind. Now, let me assure you that one of those big givers, Austin Holcher, and I, didn't agree on everything. Is that true? Marilyn's going, yes, it's true. But it's some combination. I think Austin says, Felton, you're going to be gone and I'm still going to be here, right? So the bishop's going to move you. And he said, I can hold on. But Austin knew. He said to me once, in the end, as long as people are still coming, I don't mind what you say, right? He got it, that we don't all have to agree, but it's important that if we do have the intention, the aspiration to put love first, that we all got to put our shoulder into it. We all need to be a part of it. Matthew has Jesus finish up this section with a passage about community that a lot of us are familiar with. Wherever two or more are gathered, they are attended by the divine presence. This, too, is an ancient Jewish model. Wherever two or more gather to study Torah, the Shekinah is present. That's from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Matthew Christianized it and made it Jesus-centric rather than Torah-centric. Look at the world. It's fragmented. Conflicting groups of individuals, grudges, feuds, misunderstandings, greed. But Jesus overturned the social order, symbolized in what we do every month in communion. And what is at the core of this passage? Do whatever it takes to let people know that they're important to this community and they're welcome to participate. And if they refuse to change behavior or attitudes that are destructive to themselves or to the community, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Does that mean kick them out? No, it means love them all the more. Ironically, in the vernacular, it means the more they offend you, the more you need to be thinking about having them over for dinner at your house. Are you with me? In one of Keith Miller's books, he points out that the church's early success was not because they had the best doctrine. It was not because they had the best ecclesiastical rules, but it was in their love and care for one another. He said those early Christians, they talked about the strangest things. A man on a tree who was executed is all about love and lifting up the oppressed and the estranged and the downtrodden. It just doesn't make sense. But there's something about the way that those early Christians spoke to one another, cried together, laughed together, looked at one another. In Keith Miller's words, they gave off an appealing scent. Right? People might try to leave, but they would be drawn back like a bee to a flower. Miller says, I don't know what it is, but I think they wanted to be a part of it. Miller called his book The Scent of Love. And that's why our stream of thought for today is a word goober stream of thought, right? No sense? Then we don't make any sense, right? We have got to give off the scent of love. In other words, let them smell you coming. Right? It's so ironic. This very passage has been used as some of the earliest legal grounds for the practice of excommunication, for disfellowshipping, for shunning. But the sad part is that to do so is no more intelligent than our ditch digger who puts his hand on his face and says, take your shovel and hit my hand. The church is cutting off its nose to spite its face. I'm looking at you, Wesley Covenant Association, all you people working to split up the United Methodist Church. In Romans, see, now I have to treat them like tax collectors and Gentiles. I hate practicing what I preach. I hate it. In Romans, Paul writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the kind of love he's talking about is agape in Greek. It's not your ordinary kind of human love, eros or philia, but it's an unconditional love. And it's exactly when someone seems the most irredeemable, the most cantankerous, the most annoying, that they are the most deserving of our love and need to be shown in our actions that we will not give up on them. If all goes according to plan, what goes around comes around, and we can hope to be treated with the same gracious care and acceptance that we have shown others, yeah? So when it comes to the way we treat one another inside and outside of this fellowship, I want you to go out and let them smell you coming. Amen. Amen. Wow.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.